Well, good morning. My name is Joshua Scarborough. I'm one of the associate pastors here. If I look vaguely familiar, it's because my dad, Jeff, is what I will look like in about 30 years. And so that would be why. All right. But thank you guys for having us. And we are excited to be here and to walk through the book of Joshua with you. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will start working through Joshua 5. God, thank you for your grace and love, and thank you for your provision for us, and we thank you for your word that's clear, and we thank you that we can study this morning and understand what you have to teach us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that in our hearts, that it would teach us and instruct us, but also challenge us and convict us to fight against our own sin and to obey you in spirit and truth. So we just thank you for the time this morning. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, before we turn to Joshua 5, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll start here and then jump back into Joshua. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a few hundred years after the time that we're going to study in Joshua 5. This is during the reign of the first king of Israel, Saul. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel the prophet comes to King Saul and tells him a word from the Lord. And so, 1 Samuel 15:1, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So, here's the instructions for Saul. Verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death, listen close, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That is the instruction. Now, you jump down to verse 7. Saul gathered his army, and he went and fought. And it says, verse 7, he defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly despised, or utterly destroyed. We have a problem. God gave a command to Saul, and it says that he mostly obeyed. Now, verse 10, Samuel comes, and the Lord comes to Samuel and tells him what happened. And so jump down to verse 20. Samuel confronts Saul, and he said, why did you not obey? In verse 20, this is Saul's response. I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But, is how you should read that, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Listen to Samuel's response. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, when we come to our story in Joshua today, we're going to be talking about simple obedience. You see, the truth is, no matter how extravagant of a worship gift you want to give to God, they were going to give all of the best of the Amalekites' things to God, or so they claimed, God is more interested in his people simply obeying what he says. So, for our theme for Joshua 5 this morning, you can go ahead and turn back there. And we're going to say our theme this way. God expects and delights in the simple obedience of his people. God expects and delights in the simple obedience of his people. So we'll break this chapter, this section down into three sections here. God provides for obedience, God punishes disobedience, and God blesses obedience. We're going to go through verse 9 today. Andrew will pick up next week and finish the chapter. But God expects and delights in the simple obedience of his people. Now, pop quiz time. We might have a couple of these, so Stay on your toes. Does anyone remember the theme for the book of Joshua? It's pretty short. What's that?
Conquer and divide.
Conquer and divide. Now, follow-up question. What are we conquering and dividing in the book of Joshua?
The land
of Israel, the land of Canaan that was promised to the people of Israel, right? So if you took the whole book, there's 24 chapters, you could cut it in half. The first half, and this is good with the theme, the first half is conquering. The second half is dividing. So you're conquering and dividing. But this first half, chapters 1 to 12 of conquering the land, we've seen that the first five chapters are really preparing to conquer the land. And so in chapter 1, we saw God's charge to Joshua and how he was to lead the people. Chapter 2, we talked about spying out the land, right, where the spies went, and we have the story of Rahab. And then the last couple of weeks, we've seen chapters 3 and 4, where the people are crossing the Jordan and God prepares them to go into the land. You remember just the amazing miracle that happened where God stopped the Jordan River, even at flood season. It backed up 15 miles. And the people, millions of them, crossed over into the land. I actually think we have something there. How about that? Crossing the Jordan, so you can see they were stationed first at Shittim, and then they came over, they crossed the Jordan, and then at the end of chapter 4 tells us that they are now camped at Gilgal, which is just outside of the city of Jericho, which we're going to get to in chapter 6 in a couple weeks. All right? But chapter 5 is really the final preparation of the people before they can begin to conquer the land. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and read our section for today, Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Joshua 5, 1 to 9. Now, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, I said we were going to break this down into three sections. There are really three basic truths about what God thinks about obedience. And so the first one, we'll see verses 1 to 3, God provides for obedience. God provides for obedience. And the first thing we'll see in verse 1 is that God provides the opportunity for obedience. Notice verse 1, "Now it came about," that's a transition phrase that tells us we're changing scenes here. So we finished the crossing of the Jordan, they're camped at Gilgal. Now, this is the next day. "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea." Now you remember, we've talked about the seven tribes, the seven peoples that they will have to rid from the land of Canaan in order to establish themselves in the land. And Joshua 3:10 says the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. But here it just notes two of those groups. It says the kings of the Amorites, and it says they're on the west bank of the Jordan, and then the kings of the Canaanites by the sea. So why just these two? Well, remember the map. Let's see if we can go back there. So they cross the Jordan going west, and basically what happens is they're talking about the two groups right in front of them. So the Amorites are just here in front of them on the west side of the Jordan, And then the Canaanites are the people behind the Amorites on the other side toward the sea. And so we have these two groups that they are going to be beginning to deal with. And we'll actually see when we get to chapter 6, when we get to the city of Jericho, that is an Amorite city. And so we see here that the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, well, what happened to them? Verse 1 says, how they heard. How they heard what? Well, how they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. We looked at that the last couple weeks. The amazing power of God to take a massive river at flood stage, and I love the language. It says, he stood up the waters in a heap. I don't know if y'all are like physicists or anything. Water doesn't stand in a heap. That's not how it works, right? Like, there's a few things I'm good at. Water going downhill, I can do that. Water doesn't stand up in a heap, and it doesn't stand up in a heap for 15 miles. That's not what happens, but God does that. God controls the water. And I know this is kind of a silly thing. It's about to start raining, and this is perfect. God controls all the water. Did you know that? I mean, everything. We're talking about tsunamis. We're talking about hurricanes ripping apart a quarter of our country. God is in control of that. Job 12:15, God restrains the waters, and they dry up. By the way, he doesn't kind of control the water. When he restrains water, it's dry. And he sends them out and they inundate, they flood the earth. God doesn't do anything a little bit. Psalm 74:15, you, God, broke open springs and torrents and you dried up ever-flowing streams. You see, when the kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites saw this happen at the Jordan, when they heard about this, there's no denying these people came with the power of God. And it says, what happened to them? Their hearts melted. They dissolved, right? You remember in chemistry class, you had that little paper you would light on fire, and, right? It's gone. You can think of putting your ice cream out on the sidewalk in the middle of summer in Texas. Their hearts were gone. Why? Because they heard about what had happened at the Jordan. And it says there was no spirit in them any longer. They had no resolve left related to these people, related to the sons of Israel. Now, what's interesting is, if you're paying attention, this verse sounds very similar to something we've already studied. It's almost exactly what Rahab said back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Rahab said, when we heard, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man. You see, the people of the land were already afraid of Israel. Why? Because they had heard about God's power in the Exodus, bringing them through the Red Sea. And now here, the kings, whatever reason, they weren't impressed. Oh, that's legend. That's a story. That's not real. Well, the kings can't deny it anymore. Why? Because they've watched 4 million people, walk across a dry riverbed while water was standing up. There's no getting around it now. The king's hearts melted. And as Tom just said at the end of his message in Big Church, God is a God worth fearing. You will fear God, whether now or at the end. Everyone will bow the knee before the God who dried up the waters of the Jordan. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, as the news spread, talking about the news of the Jordan, so did fear. So, what better time to strike a paralyzing blow? Certainly, the military leaders of Israel must have favored an immediate, all-out offensive. See that? That'd be a great idea. You come in, you cross, they've got hundreds of thousands of soldiers ready to go, and all the people in the land are terrified of you. What better time to strike, right? Commentary goes on, this was not God's plan. He is never in a hurry, though his children often are. From God's point of view, Israel was not yet ready to fight on Canaan soil. There was some unfinished business, and it was spiritual in character. It was time for renewal. Consecration must precede conquest. You notice, as we read, that this chapter is not about fighting, is it? It's not even about getting ready to fight. It's not about sharpening swords and shining shields. What's it about? It's about seeing if they're going to obey God, right? You see, the point of this chapter is that spiritual readiness is always more important than physical readiness. You understand? If God gives you a season of rest, and some of you are like, I don't know what that means. If you get a minute that you didn't plan on having, an hour, maybe you get away for a week, that time that God has given you is not opportunity for you to get ahead on whatever things you want to work on. That time is for you to establish yourself in the truth of God's word to ensure that you are spiritually ready to live the life that God has given you. That is a time for you to think first about obeying God and anchoring your soul in God's word and prayer. You need to be spiritually ready for whatever is coming next, not just physically. James Montgomery Boyce says, "What we do is important, but what we are is more important still. It is more important that God have our hearts and our minds than our swords." You see that? And as you read through the Old Testament, you realize God doesn't need a single one of our swords, does he? He does whatever he wants with the peoples. But rather, our hearts need to be right in choosing to obey God. God provides the opportunity for us to obey. He kept them at bay. The evil kings were afraid of them. They weren't going to attack them. And God gave them a season of rest just for a few days so that they could prepare and obey him. Second, we see that God provides the instructions for our obedience. Verse 2, God said to Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Now, there's actually three commands in this verse. He says, one, make for yourself flint knives. Number two, circumcise the sons of Israel. And number three, he literally says, do it again. Do it again. What does that mean? Had Joshua just tried to circumcise them and now they need to go do that again? Well, no. What does he mean the second time? Do it again the second time. Pop quiz again. Circumcision is actually only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible before this passage in Joshua. Does anybody remember some of those times?
Moses.
Which one? You remember? When his wife had to circumcise their son for him. That's Exodus 4. We're going to get there in a little bit. Okay? What else?
Abraham and Ishmael got circumcised.
Okay, so the initial command to Abraham to circumcise his family and circumcise Ishmael. There's one other one. Does anybody remember?
David and the Philistines?
Yes, sort of. Post-mortem. Okay? There's one other where a large group of people is made to be circumcised and it goes really poorly.
Yeah, the sons of Jacob.
Yes, Shechem, right? So Genesis 34, you remember that a man named Shechem assaulted the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, and the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, used that as an opportunity. They told the sons of Shechem, well, you can't marry her unless you are circumcised. So they circumcised their whole family, and the sons of Jacob waited until they were
recovering.
Yes, and killed them all. Was that a time where circumcision was honoring to God or was used for vengeance? Yeah, not a good thing. So it can't be referring to that. That's not what God's talking about. There's only one other time where God specifically commanded circumcision, and that is the story of Abraham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at this just for a minute. We really need to get our bearings. What is circumcision all about? We'll walk through this quickly. Genesis 17, this is God's covenant with Abraham. We see him making his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, all this whole section. But Genesis 17 is where God talks about circumcision. Circumcision, by the way, simply means to cut around, and it's the surgical removal, of course, of the male foreskin. And so, Genesis 17, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so we have here God commanding Abraham and all of his descendants that their sons should be circumcised. Why? What is the point? What does it signify? Well, go back to verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What is circumcision? Circumcision. It is the sign that God gave to Abraham and his descendants that they were God's chosen people, and he had made a specific covenant with them that he would give them these things that are listed here, right? It was a constant reminder of who they were. They were God's chosen people and what God had promised them. He had promised them a great many descendants, a people, a nation, a place to be in the land of Canaan, and all the prosperity that would come with that. God had promised those things. Well, what does that have to do with Joshua chapter 5? They are coming into the land that God had promised them, and they are expecting to get the benefits, the blessings of the covenant, without obeying the first mark of the covenant. They were uncircumcised, and they thought they could still get the blessings. And just so you know, this wasn't just to Abraham. It says to all his descendants. That has ramifications for why circumcision is the way it is. But we see it again in Exodus chapter 12. It's reiterated. It's reiterated in Leviticus chapter 12 in the law. That's where we get the 8 days after, right? A woman gives birth to a male, and 8 days later he is to be circumcised. This is the command for all of God's people from the line of Abraham. They are to be circumcised to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Might bring up a couple of questions for us. One is, should we practice circumcision nowadays? Circumcision has been practiced since antiquity, and it continues to be practiced in our world. Is that something that's obligated for the people of God? And I would say no. We have Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. This is an issue of conscience for parents to make for their sons, something they can do or not do, whatever they think they can glorify God in the best. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, choose to do it in a way that glorifies God. Another issue that comes up, we don't have time to deal with here, but we can talk later if you want, is there are some Christian denominations that take circumcision in the Old Testament and say that New Testament baptism is what circumcision was, and therefore we should baptize our children, our babies, as soon as they are here, and we can baptize them then and not later. There's a whole lot of reasons that we don't believe that. I can talk to you about them. One is, there's only one passage that connects baptism and circumcision. It's Colossians chapter 2. And actually, it is very explicit that the one who gets baptized, which I don't actually think is water baptism, that's one other discussion, the one who is baptized has to have faith. And so we know clearly that we are not connecting baptism and circumcision one for one. But we do see here in the Old Testament that circumcision was required for God's chosen people, Israel. And so the expositor's commentary says, in Israel, the ritual of circumcision served as an outward sign of the covenant between God and his people. So the point to us, we can go back to Joshua chapter 5. What is the point? God gave instructions to his people, and here he gave very clear instructions to Joshua. Is Joshua going to obey? Which should be an application for us. When God gives you clear instructions, you know, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Love your wife, sacrifice for her as Christ does the church, submit to your husband and respect him. Those are really clear instructions. Do we obey them or not? Third, we see that God provides resources. Verse 3, Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. This is interesting that the wording is almost identical to verse 2. God said, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise. Joshua made for himself flint knives and circumcised. What's that? That's obedience. That is simple obedience. So, do you obey exactly as you're told? In my life, Bible says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And then you hear the narrator come on. And yet, Joshua did not do all things without grumbling and complaining, right? That is our lives. And yet the instructions are really, really clear. Do we obey? And for those who are parents and grandparents, do we expect that of our kids? Do we teach them how to obey exactly as they're told, as God has shown us here? One commentary said, Joshua did obey, even though it must have been difficult to incapacitate his whole army in that hostile environment. But he knew, like we already said, God provided the opportunity, the context for that. We see here God providing resources. Number one, God provides the will, you know, the will and the way. God provides the will. Joshua made and circumcised the sons of Israel. Now, it's clear here that Joshua didn't do it himself. It's over 600,000 men he's got to do this for. And so presumably this was dispersed among the men, probably through the families, the leaders of each family. It also, God provided the way. It says they made for themselves flint knives. What are these? Well, the only other time we see this wording, it's translated stone. So it's some kind of a stone knife. But often in the ancient world, and these are from different cultures around the world, but often they would use obsidian. Obsidian is technically an igneous rock of glass from cooled lava, but it's prominent throughout the world. And it is very, very hard, but it's very, very brittle. Because of that, it breaks into very sharp edges. In fact, obsidian knives can be up to 5 times sharper than a normal steel razor blade. Now, as I think about that, I just think about surgical procedures, and I think God is very kind to, even in the ancient world, give them something very sharp to do this with. And so we see God provides the will for Joshua to obey, the way, the flint knives, and he also provides the where. Notice that they did this at Gibeath Haraloth. I don't know if you have a little marginal note there, or if anyone's Hebrew is up to par, they can translate that for me. But literally, that translates to the Hill of Foreskins. Now, I can't prove this explicitly from the text. I think it's a very good guess that it came to be known this after this event, not before. I think it would be a little bit odd if they walked up to a big street sign that said the Hill of Foreskins and Joshua said, this must be the place, right? I don't think that's true. Instead, this came to be known as the Hill of Foreskins after this episode. Now, application for you and I. Please remember that God provides what we need for obedience. He gives us everything we need, which means, number one, we should be thankful for that. God provides what we need. And number two, no excuses, right? God gives us everything we need to obey him. I didn't say it's easy. Sometimes it's really hard. But God gives us what we need. God provides for our obedience. Next, we're going to see in the next section that God punishes disobedience. And so here we see first in verses 4 and 5, the results of disobedience. And look at verse 4. We're going to call this group the Exodus generation. Verse 4, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. So what was the results of their disobedience for the Exodus generation? It was wilderness and death. You know what they got for their punishment? They lived their rest of their lives in the wilderness until each one of them had died. Notice it says the males, the men of war, we would call those military-aged men, and this were the ones age 20 and up. How many people are we talking here? Well, if we go back to Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 45 to 46, the Lord told Moses, when they were at Sinai, to do a census of the people. Anybody know how many they came up with, all the military-aged men? 603,550 men died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Turn over real quickly to Numbers chapter 14. What happened? What brought about such a dramatic punishment for the people? Numbers chapter 14, the people have come out of Egypt. They have struggled already to obey Moses and the voice of the Lord. They are here at Kadesh Barnea. And Numbers 14, look at verse 28. Say to them, or verse 27, how long, God says, shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? Verse 28, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and up, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and Joshua. Verse 31, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, why did they not want to go into the land? Because they were afraid that their children and them would be slaughtered. Who you said would become prey, I will bring your children in. They will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness. until your corpses lie in the wilderness. See, getting a pattern? What's going to happen? They're going to die in the wilderness, right? Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. Verse 36, as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made them grumble against them by bringing a bad report, even these men who brought out the very bad report died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Turn over to Numbers 26. Verse 2. God tells Moses again, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and up by their father's household. Down to verse 51. How many did they have now? These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. Down to the end of the chapter, verse 63. These were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab. Verse 64. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And not a man was left of them except Caleb and Joshua. 603,548 men died in the wilderness. Why? A lack of simple obedience. That's all. Do you think God cares that we obey? Well, this example is not only used in Joshua, it's actually used all over the scripture, even in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews chapter 3 use this same example of them grumbling and disobeying in the wilderness to talk about God's judgment on them. Just so you know, God will not tolerate disobedience. He will not. Do we really want to endure God's discipline and punishment? Or can we just simply commit to obeying what God has said? But what about the other generation? What about the generation that was born in the wilderness? So the Exodus generation, they got wilderness and death. What about the wilderness generation? Verse 5, for all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. You know what their punishment was? They got wilderness and disobedience. They still got to live through the wilderness all those years. And remember back in Numbers 14, we just read, your sons will suffer for your unfaithfulness. They struggled through the wilderness, and notice, they were still uncircumcised. Because of their parents' foolishness, not only did they watch their parents die in the wilderness, not only did they live their lives in the wilderness, but now they are still disobeying God. As they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. Dale Ralph Davis says, they were God's people, and yet they were not. They remained objects of God's care, and yet they possessed no sign to show that they were His. Just an encouragement to us as parents, recognize that your actions have direct influence and effect on your children. Your bad decisions will have effect on your children's lives. They will. They might suffer for your actions because of these people. They could have gone into the wilderness 2 years after the Exodus, but they disobeyed and God gave them another 38 years and their children suffered for it. And you will be held accountable not for your children's sins, but for whether you helped them to obey or helped them to disobey. Your influence matters. We see the results of their disobedience, their wilderness and death for themselves, wilderness and disobedience for their children. We also see here the expressions of disobedience. What did they do that really was the cause of their sin? What was their disobedience? Well, number one, we see in verse 6, it was a failure to listen to God. Verse 6, the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the military age men who came out of Egypt, perished. Why? Because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. What was their disobedience? They didn't listen to God. says they walked for 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers 1:1 tells us that they took 2 years to get to the wilderness of Sinai. And then after that, because of their disobedience, Deuteronomy 2:14 tells us that it was 38 years from Kadesh Barnea to crossing into the land. A total of 40 years of punishment in the wilderness. Until all the nation who came out of Egypt perished. 603,000. Why? Because they didn't listen. Now, this application is going to sound very simple. Do you listen to what God has said? Are you willing to gamble up to your own life on disobeying and not listening to what God has said? Do you listen to the voice of God? And you all are well taught from the scripture. You know that we're not going out listening for the voice. We have the voice of the Lord. You can read it whenever you want. You could download 100 versions by the time I'm done here. Do you listen? Do you actually care what God says? Notice the rest of this verse. They fail to listen to God despite God's warning, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land. You see, they knew that going into the land was not a guarantee. Because Numbers 14:8 says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 6:3, O Israel, listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. They recognize that their disobedience could potentially forfeit them some of these blessings. And yet, they fail to listen, in spite of God's warning. They also failed to listen in spite of God's promise. Look at the end of verse 6, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us. They knew God had this waiting for them. It was there. The promise was made. Their people would have this land. It was already there. And yet, they choose to not listen. Dale Ralph Davis, talking about these two oaths, how God has sworn that he wouldn't give it to them, but he had sworn to their fathers to give them. He says, does this new oath negate the old oath? No, not at all. Yahweh's promise of the land holds, but this generation, by its unbelief, has forfeited its share in the promise. Unbelief may forfeit the benefits of the covenant promise, but it cannot negate the promise. You recognize? God always keeps his promises. You just might forfeit the benefit of those promises if you choose to continue to disobey. What is this? It keeps talking about a land flowing with milk and honey. Or in the VeggieTales version, sounds sticky, right? What is this? Well, most likely he's not talking about honey from bees. It's probably talking about honey made from dates. Probably not talking about any particular milk, but just the fact that there was lots of pasture land for sheep and for goats. Regardless, this promise goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. God told Moses, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God promised them. They came out. God was ready to give it to them. And they were afraid. They didn't trust in God. And they disobeyed. They failed to listen to the voice of the Lord. God always keeps his promises, but our failure to listen forfeits many blessings, doesn't it? They also notice in verse 7, they failed to obey God. They failed to listen to what he had said. Verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised. It's talking about who is Joshua actually circumcising in chapter 5. It's the ones who were the children of that Exodus generation. Joshua circumcised them, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, just a quick aside, their children whom God raised up, praise God that he is the one who sovereignly raises up the next generation, even when the current generation fails miserably. Isn't that encouraging? We should be good parents. God is clear about that. He gives so much instruction on the legacy we can pass down to our children and our grandchildren. And yet, God will raise up the next generation of people that love him one way or the other, even when we're not doing such a bang-up job. Thankful for that. says, Joshua circumcised them because they were uncircumcised. They had not circumcised them along the way. Then the question is, why not? Why did they fail to obey God in such a simple act for 38 years in the wilderness? You know, commentators have had a lot of thoughts on this, a lot of options. Well, it was too dangerous to do it in the wilderness where they didn't have, you know, the hygiene and things like that. Maybe it was just more complicated because they kept moving from place to place. Some commentators actually come down pretty hard that God had taken this away from them, told them they weren't to circumcise in the wilderness because it says he was pouring out his wrath on them while they were there. The problem with all of those things is they're not in the Bible, right? They're not in the Bible, so you should listen to the Bible. Okay. They're not in the text. What is in the text? What did it just say? Why did they not do this? They didn't listen. That's it. Why did they fail to obey for 38 years? Because they chose to disobey. That's why. One commentator, the New American Commentary, says, in Joshua 5:7, the younger generation of Israelites had been uncircumcised, and this was at best an act of negligence and at worst a defiant act of disobedience. 38 years they simply chose to reject what God had said. So for you and me, is our legacy to our kids and grandkids and the people around us that we are setting them up for spiritual success, not just physical success? Or are we going to be the ones that two generations down are going to look back and be like, man, We were neglected. We weren't given the instruction and the teaching that we needed. We weren't taught to obey God. You see, God provides for us to obey, but when we don't, God is faithful to punish disobedience. Our last section here, verses 8 and 9, God blesses obedience. First, in verse 8, we see that God sustains us. God sustains us. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Now, when they had finished. It's a very interesting choice of words here, because in verse 8, it says that Joshua and this current generation finished being circumcised. The same word is used back in verse 6. When it says that the people perished or were finished in the wilderness. One commentary says, the earlier generation finished in the death of disobedience, while the current generation finished the act of obedience. You see, one way or the other, we are going to accomplish what God has for us. Either by our obedience or by our disobedience, God will end that. They were finished, but here the people finished circumcising the nation. But notice then, it says that after they had done that, and again, this all happens in one day, dividing up the work among all the people, one day they remained in the places in the camp until they were healed. You remember that story in Genesis 34, it says it took 3 days and the men were still miserable. We're going to find out that they're going to celebrate Passover here 4 days from yesterday, so in 3 days. But at least there's enough time for the men to celebrate the Passover and do what they need to do to be functional. But it says, and they literally dwelt in the camp until they were healed. And you might have a marginal note that says, until they revived. It's literally just the word for lived. They thought they had died and now they were alive again. But isn't that a reminder that God is the one who heals us? Hosea 6:1, talking about God's spiritual healing of us. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, forget none of his benefits, the one who pardons our iniquities and who heals all our diseases. God is ultimately in charge of our health. God will sustain us through whatever we need to do. And interestingly here, again, we talked about how God kept the Amorites at bay by their fear, so that this could happen, and now he gives them days more time to recover. God will always sustain you through obedience. You understand? Obedience is rarely easy. It is often very, very difficult. But God will always provide what you need to obey. God will always sustain you through obeying. And God will always recover you from obeying. Do you understand? We can always choose to do the right thing. We can always choose to obey what God has clearly told us. Why? Because God will get us through it. He will sustain us. It says that they were there until they were healed. We also see that God rewards us. Verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal, or literally rolling, to this day. So the question is, what is the reproach of Egypt that has been rolled away? Again, commentators have lots of thoughts on them. I don't think most of them are defensible. We can tell just from this text, one, that it's something that God has taken away, not the people. But also, two, he says, "Today I have rolled away," which means that it's something that happened today. Or, in other words, something that happened in response to their obedience in circumcising the people. Now, we have a couple of options here. Genesis chapter 34, that series when Simeon and Levi tell the men of Shechem that they have to be circumcised, they say, "We can't let you marry our sister if you are uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace or a reproach for us." So maybe the reproach of Egypt is that they were intermarrying with other people groups. The problem is, we have all this text that's not in there at all. Leviticus 18:3 says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan." So maybe the reproach of Egypt is that by them being uncircumcised, they looked like the people around them. You can't act and do the things that was done in the land of Egypt or in the land of Canaan. It's a possibility. But I think, honestly, it's easier to go back to what we were talking about earlier, Genesis 17 and even Genesis 15 and the covenant. Why? Because in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, God says to Abram that his people would go into captivity in Egypt. He told them that. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. We've already talked about how circumcision is an issue of identity. It is marking them as the people of God. That is who they are, and they can hold on to God's promises. Now, also, why circumcision? Have you ever thought about, like, why is it that mark, that act of obedience? Well, it's a couple of reminders. It's a reminder, even when we went back to Genesis 17, of the promised seed. The whole covenant was built upon that Abraham would give birth and have all of these descendants, right? Circumcision reminded them, all those people, that whenever they were going to have descendants, those descendants were going to have all the same problems they would and all the same benefits they would. Except, in this case, that there was one promised seed all the way back to Genesis 3 that was coming who would not. He would not be marked by sin. He would be marked by holiness. He would be God in flesh. He would be the one who could actually make them right before God forever. He is the promised seed, the promised Messiah. We also see, when we look at other passages on circumcision, like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that circumcision ultimately is not a physical problem. It's an issue of the heart, isn't it? We see that the physical sign that they were commanded to have only guaranteed the physical blessings, which is why they needed it to go into the physical land, right? But the physical sign was never an indication of someone's true spiritual condition. You know how many unbelievers there were among the nation of Israel? Lots. But they were circumcised. Rather, to solve man's spiritual problem, they needed that promised seed to come, but they also needed God to work inside them. And Deuteronomy 36 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." God has to mark you on the inside, not just the outside. But interestingly, coming back full circle to our passage, circumcision is and always was a matter of simple obedience. Which is why the Exodus chapter 4, where God comes to kill Moses, it says, and his wife circumcises their son and says to Moses, "I just saved your life." Because Moses chose to disobey in this context. Circumcision obviously has a spiritual significance, and we see that But it was always a simple litmus test if the parents were obedient to God. A test, by the way, that the Exodus generation failed horribly throughout the wilderness. But spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, is also always tied to obedience. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 16 says, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Verse 16, so circumcise your heart. Why? So you can obey him. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth because of the evil of your deeds. We need to have a changed, circumcised heart, if you will, so that we can obey what God has said in the scripture. And yet you notice these all often say not that we need to wait to be circumcised. Circumcise your heart. We are called to obey. The responsibility falls on us to be changed. And if you are not in Christ, if you have never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, your first act of obedience is to come to God with nothing to offer and fall on his mercy. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and turn away from your sin. And then you are, and many of us who are believers, are now able to actually live lives of obedience. We can actually obey day to day, not by the physical act of circumcision, but by being circumcised in our hearts, marked for God. We are one of God's people. So, back to verse 9. We're going to wrap up. What is the reproach of Egypt? I think what is happening here is God says, you are not what you once were. You are not slaves of Egypt anymore. You are my people. I've brought you out. I sustained you through the wilderness. I brought you to the promised land, and I have marked you as mine. And for us, if we obey by believing in Jesus and turning from our sin, God will roll away our reproach and our sin debt, just as he rolled away theirs. We are not what we once were. We are not slaves of sin. We are God's people. And God delights in our obedience, and his reward to us is to bless us spiritually. Romans 2:29, talking about circumcision, he is a true Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. See, what's amazing is if you and I actually choose to walk in obedience to God's clear commands in our daily lives, no matter how hard it is, he will provide for us to do that. He will sustain us through that. And even though he did all the work, he will praise us for that. God delights in our obedience, and he brings great spiritual reward. So for you and me, are we obeying God by clearly identifying ourselves with God, with his word, with his people? Or have you been changed on the inside? Are you a true Christian? Are you one who's been baptized to publicly proclaim your faith? Have you joined a biblical local church? Are you consistently in fellowship with other members of the church? Do you make it your life's ambition to be marked as one of God's people and then to simply obey what God has said? That's the call for us. A matter of simple obedience. Let's pray. God, thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that this would convict our hearts that we, even in the little things of life, ought to be considering what you have said and what we are to do, to obey you and to love you with our whole hearts. Thank you for all this in your name. Amen.